Thank you, young people. What a blessing to know it's still through the blood. You and I have been saved the exact same way the Apostle Paul got saved, the exact same way Barnabas got saved and Stephen got saved, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for the truth of that song. Next week we'll be in Cramer, Pennsylvania, Bible Baptist Church, Sunday through Wednesday. Then we'll go from there to Page Valley Baptist Church in Luray from Sunday through Friday. Then we'll leave from there and head down to East End Baptist Church in Greenwood, South Carolina. That's Sunday through Friday from there. We'll bring our trailer back to King, North Carolina, drop it off, and take our van and go over from Sunday through Wednesday at Yorktown at Maranatha Baptist Church. Leaving there on Thursday, and Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I'll be at Southside Baptist Church in Rock Hill, South Carolina. November the 4th, over at Grace Baptist Church in Goldsboro, North Carolina. I'll see your granddaughter. I'll tell her you said hi. She's adorable. If you haven't met little Miss Sadie, she's one of the cutest kids you've ever seen in your entire life. That's exactly right. And then we'll leave on the 5th to head to Okinawa. From the 7th through the 11th, we'll be at Maranatha Baptist Church in Okinawa. The 18th through the 21st, we'll be at Faith Baptist Church in Misawa. From the 25th through the 30th, Yokota Baptist Church in Yokota. And then from the 2nd until the 7th at Faith Baptist Church in Iwakuni, Japan. And then lastly, please, from the 9th through the 12th at Yokosuka Baptist Church in Yokosuka. So please pray for us as we travel and go from place to place, that the Lord will continue to bless in all of the meetings. That's just an overview of what's going on over the next few months. And you can always look at our website if you get a chance, determineministries.org. Pastor knows exactly the verse that the name of our ministry comes from, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation tonight. The book of the Revelation, we're going to be in the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. There is no question, and people would like to preach it otherwise, just because they want their theology, they want the Bible to fit their theology, not the other way around. There's no question that the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. I remember logging on the internet about 3 years ago, and I read on a website, actually I was on CNN's website, and there was an article written by the religion editor of CNN. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never placed CNN and religion in the same sentence or the same context. It shocked me that CNN would have a religion editor. And then I found out she was a female Episcopalian priest, so it kind of made better sense to me. So I read the article because the title intrigued me so. It said this: why the Apostle Paul invented the rapture. That the Apostle Paul made it up was the whole gist of her article. And the Apostle Paul, certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, did talk and write quite a bit about the next event, God's prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church. Remember, he told us about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, when he said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. He talked about it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he explained that great mystery. He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery," beginning in verse 51. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. victory. O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:51-57. Paul talked about it quite a bit, but he certainly did not invent it. The first person in the New Testament to mention the rapture of the church was none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That is not talking about Christ's return to set up his millennial kingdom. He's coming back with the saints when he comes back then. This is talking about him coming back to receive us. And the fact is, that's the first mention of the rapture by our Lord and Savior himself. The rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Now, there is a common misunderstanding, even among God's people, that as soon as the rapture takes place, exactly 7 years later, the tribulation period will come to an end. That the rapture takes place and triggers the beginning of the tribulation. Listen, this is important. The rapture has nothing to do, literally, with the beginning of the tribulation, except for the fact that it cannot begin until after the rapture. The rapture does not begin the tribulation. The rapture ends the church age. The tribulation begins, according to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, when the Antichrist will confirm with many a covenant for 1 week. When he signs a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel, when this ruler of the entire world signs a worldwide treaty with Israel, that begins the 7-year tribulation period. That means that from the moment the rapture takes place, several things have to happen. Remember, the Antichrist is not going to be revealed until after the rapture. Remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7 down through verse 12. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The Antichrist cannot be revealed until after the rapture takes place. And the tribulation cannot begin until that Antichrist is in a position to sign a 7-year peace treaty to the nation of Israel. Now, as we look at Bible prophecy, there are some things that make us scratch our heads. There are some things that we try to figure out, and many men have written fictional books about prophecy, and some of them we may find out they got a little bit close on a few things and were way far away on a few others. People will wonder who this Antichrist is. This man, the little horn. This man, the vile king. This man, the willful prince. This man known as the beast. This man who is the son of perdition. Who is this individual? You know, if you go back 100 years ago in church writing, any theologian's writings from 100 years ago or more, you'll find almost no speculation whatsoever as to who the Antichrist is. Nobody ever tried to figure it out. That's something that's come up in the last 100 years. Actually, more accurately, about the last 75 years, we've been trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. If you listened to any preacher in the 1930s, or if you read any book written by a theologian in the 1930s, you would find that almost everyone on the planet was in agreement that it was either Adolf Hitler or Benito Mussolini was going to be the Antichrist, but they were not the Antichrist. In early 1970s, I remember hearing preachers that were prophecy experts come to our church up in New Jersey, and they told us with unbelievable certainty that the Secretary of State of the United States of America, Henry Kissinger, was going to be the Antichrist, and it wasn't Mr. Kissinger. I remember reading an article one time by a man that said that Ronald Reagan was going to be the Antichrist. I may have told you this before, but his reasoning was this. Ronald Reagan's first name was Ronald, and Ronald had 6 letters in it. His middle name was Wilson, and Wilson had 6 letters in it. And his last name was Reagan, and Reagan had 6 letters in it. So for the first time in the history of the greatest nation on the face of the earth, the leader of the world, if you will, had six letters in his first name, six letters in his middle name, and six letters in his last name, so he must be the Antichrist. Then I remember reading another article and hearing a message on it as well, that Bill Clinton was going to be the Antichrist. Now, please understand, without endorsing a political party or a political candidate in any way, shape, matter, or form, let me just say for the record, I believe they were a lot closer with Bill Clinton than they were with Ronald Reagan. But even Mr. Clinton was not the Antichrist. I logged onto a website one time and it said that George W. Bush was the Antichrist. Do you know why? His first name is George, and George has six letters in it. His middle name is Walker, and Walker also has six letters in it. But you jumped ahead and spelled Bush in your own mind, didn't you? And you realize there are only four letters in his last name, but you forget he's Bush Jr. And if you abbreviate Junior, then you get six letters in his last name. It became very popular over the last decade to preach that Barack Obama was going to be the Antichrist and Mr. Obama was not the Antichrist. Say, Brother Harper, why have all these men been so wrong? Here's something to understand. You and I do not know when the rapture is going to take place. Jesus said, no man knoweth the day nor the hour, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father, in Mark chapter 13. That means no human being, no matter how much of an expert they say they are on prophecy, knows when the rapture is going to take place. But here's the thing that we sometimes fail to remember. Satan doesn't have any inside information. He doesn't know when the rapture is going to take place. The truth of the matter is, he knows exactly the same amount about the rapture as you and I do, not one other little bit of information. So if you stop and think about it, in every single era of human history since Jesus ascended into heaven, Satan has had to have a man on this earth willing to be the Antichrist if Jesus came back during his lifetime. That's why it makes no sense at all to try to speculate who the man is. It makes no sense at all to try to figure out his secret identity, if you will, because he's not revealed until after we're gone. And if Jesus tarries his coming 100 years, not one person alive today and that could be the Antichrist will be alive when Jesus returns. It doesn't even add up to try to speculate. But this man will be revealed, this Antichrist, and he will begin to build a one-world government. Now, there are three real problems with a one-world government that is going to sign a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. If you think about our geopolitical situation in the world today, you can immediately think of three roadblocks to having a number one, one-world government, and number two, a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. The first problem with a one-world government would be none other than the good old United States of America. There's no way we would ever, it doesn't matter to me who's in the White House when I make this statement, and there's no way anybody can foresee a time in the near or even distant future when a president of the United States would completely abdicate all of our sovereignty and give all of the authority over our government to someone else. That's just not going to happen. The United States is not going to kowtow to anybody. We're not going to be a part of a one world government, of course, unless we're in charge of it. Now, if we're in charge of it, as so many fiction writers have speculated, then there's another problem, isn't there? There's another nation out there that if we were in charge of a one-world government, they would not want to be part of our one-world government. They would do everything they could to disrupt our one-world government, wouldn't they? And you're thinking, of course, of the nation of Russia. There's no way Vladimir Putin would say to any American president, "Yes, sir, whatever you say, sir." So you have two major problems, don't you, to a one-world government. And then there's a third problem. Think about this. There's going to be a one-world government that signs a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. Maybe you don't have to think real hard to come up with about 1.25 billion people that would never go along with a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. Maybe you can think of a few countries that would not sign off on that. Perhaps you would think of Syria. Perhaps you would think of Iran. Perhaps you would think of Jordan. Perhaps you would think of all of those nations, if you will. Certainly the PLO would never sign a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. It's hard to imagine any situation when the Muslim world would go along with 7 years of confirmed peace for the nation of Israel, when men like Mahmoud Ahmadinejad said he would not be satisfied until Israel is wiped off of the global map. So we have some problems with our typical interpretation of Bible prophecy. Does that mean that we throw it out, or does that mean we try to figure it out? Let me give you some possible solutions, if you'll allow me to do so for just a moment. A recent survey, about 2 years ago, there was a survey all across America, and they asked Americans if they were born again Christians. Now, we understand that surveys are not always accurate. We also understand that some people don't understand religious terms, if you will. And certainly there are a lot of Catholics who've never trusted Christ as their personal Savior that believe that when they were christened, they were born again. And so you can't go by the number exactly, but 80 million claimed to be born again believers here in the United States of America. Now, certainly there were some that claim that are not. But there are probably a great number who walked an aisle when they were 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 years old at a vacation Bible school, received Christ as their personal Savior, never grew in the Lord, and don't even understand the term born again, that are on their way to heaven. So if we go by just the number that they came up with in that survey, if there are in fact 80 million born-again believers in the United States of America, I will say this before I go any farther: a great many of them don't act like they're born-again believers. But if there are, think of this for just a moment. What happens to a nation that is almost $21 trillion in debt? A nation that an article today came out that said that within the next 2 years that the United States will spend more paying interest on our national debt than we do to pay for the United States Defense Department. The Defense Department budget this year was $700 billion. We're about to start paying $700 billion just in interest on the debt. What happens to a nation that is $21 trillion in debt if 80 million hardworking, tax-paying Americans disappear in the twinkling of an eye? How long can our nation function? By the way, that wasn't prophesied by a preacher. It was prophesied by one of our founding fathers. Thomas Jefferson himself said that a representative democracy can only last until the people learn that they can vote themselves money out of their own treasury. We're $21 trillion in debt, and 1/4 of our population disappears in a moment. How long do we continue to function as a nation? How long can we even satisfy the interest on the debt that we carry? Oh, we'll still have the greatest military that's ever existed. We just won't be able to pay anybody's salaries. We'll still have the most powerful Air Force that's ever flown in the skies and the most powerful Navy that's ever sailed the seven seas. We just won't be able to put fuel in our ships and in our planes. The United States will fall once we lose that number of people out of our country. We'll fall on our own debt. See, if the rapture took place tonight, China would operate tomorrow just like it operated today. Pakistan would operate tomorrow just like it operated today. But if the rapture took place tonight, the United States is in a lot of trouble. Once the United States is no longer the power that it is now, once the United States has collapsed on its own debt, and by the way, we've seen this coming, have we not, as Christians, for the last 25 years? We've watched as it's happened right before our very eyes, and it's going to happen once we're gone. This nation won't be able to even pay its own bills. Now all of a sudden a battle begins to take place. The nation of Russia decides it's time, with the United States no longer there to protect the nation of Israel, Russia decides it's time to take a spoil from the nation of Israel. By the way, let me point this out. I'm not sure that the United States, over the last 50 years, there are certain times when I think the United States might not have been there if Israel needed us. But even if the United States isn't there, we have to understand something. Israel doesn't need the United States. The United States needs Israel. God's going to take care of Israel. So who comes down to attack in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which some place in the middle of the tribulation period? I think there's pretty strong biblical reasoning why it's not at the beginning of the tribulation period. Who comes down with Russia when they come down to attack the nation of Israel? Do you know what we find specifically mentioned? Iran, Iraq, Ethiopia, and other Muslim nations. We find a couple of European nations mentioned. Turkey is mentioned as Tagarma, and also Gomer or Germany is mentioned. Did you and I ever think there would be a time when the nation, the European nation with the greatest population of Muslims, was Germany? That's what it is right now. All of these nations with Russia come down to attack the nation of Israel. Watch what happens. God does four things. First, he sends a pestilence into their camp and they die of disease. Then he sends an earthquake so great it levels the mountains. Then he sends confusion in and they turn their swords one to another. And then he pours fire and brimstone on top of them. What the result is only 1/6 of the Russian army survives and only 1/6 of the Muslim nations survive. Now watch what's happened. There is no longer a United States strong enough to stop an Antichrist from having a one-world government. Russia is just a shadow of its former self with only 1/6 of its army left. The Muslim world no longer has the muscle to stop a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And at that moment, this man appears. At that moment, this man begins to consolidate a government. At that moment, this man becomes the last great world emperor, this Antichrist. Who is he? We could speculate all day long with the best way to find the answer to who the Antichrist is to see what God says about the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 13 is one of the foremost passages on him in the Word of God. And let's look and see what the Bible says. In a survey not too long ago among Christians were asked what was their least favorite book to read in the Bible. It will surprise no one in this room that Leviticus 1, hands down. If you're going to read the book of Leviticus, you better make sure you're drinking some coffee or some tea and you're wide awake, because there are certain parts of it, and I'm not being critical of the Word of God, certain parts of it get a little bit dry when you're reading about the ephods and about the different tapestries and the coverings and all of those kinds of things, and the intricacies of some of the feasts and the celebrations of the nation of Israel. You have to read the book of Leviticus on purpose. But it surprised me that the second book was named. The second most least popular book of the Word of God to read by Christians, according to this survey, was the book of the Revelation. That kind of took me by surprise, Pastor. I think the problem is some Christians mistake something that is figurative as literal, and others mistake something that is literal as figurative. And sometimes we act as if the book of the Revelation is very difficult to read. Prophecy is given to us for two reasons, according to the Word of God. To comfort us that we're not going to be here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18. And secondly, to spur us on to serve the Lord, because we know the time is short. That's why that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 ends the way it does. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be a steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As we look at this passage tonight, we're not just looking at it as an academic exercise. We're looking at it so we see just how quick the time is coming, just how quickly it can be explained. Because listen to this, there's never been a time in the last 100 years when it was so easy to explain how prophecy could unfold, why the United States isn't mentioned in Bible prophecy. Think about that. Ethiopia is. Iran is. But the United States is not mentioned at all specifically. Something has to happen. Let's look at the Bible and see what the Bible says about this Antichrist, this individual, this person that is going to be the ruler over the entire world. Look, if you will please, in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now see, it's going to be easy to spot the Antichrist when he comes, isn't it? He's going to be a sea monster. Rising up out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns. Obviously, it's figurative, isn't it, Christian? And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded unto death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power is given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Skip down to verse 14. We won't read the whole chapter. Verse 14, speaking about the false prophet, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by his sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We're going to preach tonight this message on the Antichrist. Let's have a word of prayer. The Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the message tonight. Have your will and your way in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, number one, the Bible gives us his description in verses 1 and verse 2. Verse 1, however, does not describe his person, it describes his position. Notice verse 1, that he rises up out of the beast. He rises up out of the sea. This is considered to be the sea of humanity. In other words, this man is not someone that is on our radar screen right now. This man is not someone that if you had to close your eyes and pick an Antichrist, you would not pick this man. He is not in power somewhere. He is not involved in some world government. He is basically a nobody that appears out of nowhere and becomes the most powerful person on the face of the earth. You say, Brother Harper, that is just not possible. It just can't happen that a nobody from nowhere can become the most powerful man on the face of the earth. In September of 2004, a man stood up to give a speech at the Democratic National Convention. If you remember it clearly, you'll remember that most of the announcers, most of the political commentators mispronounced his name. They were grabbing pieces of paper trying to figure out who he was, and nobody knew who this state representative was from the state of Illinois, a former law professor, constitutional professor at a college in Chicago. In September of 2004, nobody in this room knew the name Barack Obama. Less than 2.5 years later, he was the front runner for the Democratic nomination. 3.5 years later, he'd already secured the nomination. 4 years from that time, he was they had the convention announcing him to the whole world as their party nominee. 2 months after that, he became the president of the United States of America. And in 4 years and 2 months, he went from being an absolute nobody that nobody in this room knew to literally the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Now, understand, he is not the Antichrist. But does he not depict for us how a man can go from being a nobody to being the leader of the entire world in a short period of time? And think about this as well. During this environment, the Christians are gone. The salt and the light has disappeared. The Holy Ghost is not ministering on the earth as he has been for the last 2,000 years. People are dying left and right as God's judgment pours out on the entire world. Please understand, things that happen now in 4 years could happen then in 6 months. All of a sudden, this man rises up out of nowhere, having 7 heads and 10 horns. What does this mean? Well, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Turn over just a page or two to Revelation chapter 17, and I want you to see what it says about having 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 9 says this, Revelation 17 and verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now watch carefully. There are several cities in our world today that are built upon 7 hills or 7 mountains. One in the United States, by the way, called Cincinnati, Ohio. But certainly the most significant political city on the planet that is built on 7 hills is the city of Rome. Remember that there are going to be 5 world empires. Think of this for just a moment. And by the way, the last world empire is going to be the 10 toes from Daniel chapter 2. Watch what happens, please. In Daniel chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets. In Daniel chapter 7, we see Daniel's vision explained to us in the Word of God. In those two listings, we have the listings of all of the world dominant empires that will conquer the entire known world. Now, there is a significant difference. In Daniel chapter 2, we see five empires. In Daniel chapter 7, we only see four, which means one of them has to be repeated. Now, watch what happens. In Daniel chapter 2, we see the golden head, which the Bible tells us specifically is Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the splendor of the greatest human king that has ever walked the human surface. He's mentioned to us also in Daniel chapter 7 as a lion having two wings. In Daniel chapter 2, we find the silver shoulders, the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus the Mede and Darius the Persian, who rule over the entire world. They're pictured for us in Daniel chapter 7 as a bear lying on its side with three ribs in his mouth. In Daniel chapter 2, we find the loins of brass, picturing the Macedonian king Alexander the Great and his great Greek empire, which conquered the world. He's pictured for us in Daniel chapter 7 as a leopard having four wings. In Daniel chapter 2, we now find the Roman empires, plural. There's the first Roman empire pictured for us as the legs of iron. Then there's what we call the revived or revised Roman empire, pictured by the 10 toes of iron and clay on the 2 feet. In Daniel chapter 7, it's pictured as a great and terrible beast covered, listen to this, with horns. Understand this. When it says that this Antichrist is going to rule, he's going to rise up out of the sea, he's going to be in a place of 7 heads or on 7 mountains and 10 horns, 10 kingdoms as yet who've not received power, it's not talking about him being from Europe. It's saying that he will be the last world empire. Verse 1 is talking about his position, rising up out of the sea to rule the Roman, pictured by 7 heads, empire, pictured by the 10 horns. He talks about his position in verse 1. He talks about his person at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. Notice what it says, please. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemies. And then the beast which I saw was like unto, listen to this, this will sound very familiar to you, unto a leopard, and his feet as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. Now watch carefully, please. Those four beasts that you see there, the terrible beast covered with horns in verse 1, you find the lion and the bear and the leopard pictured for you in verse 2, tells us a little bit about the person, this Antichrist's personal description. Notice carefully, please. He is going to be an impressive individual. If he walked into this church service tonight, and after we finished the service, he gave a speech, every person in this room would disagree with every word that came out of this wicked man's mouth. But as we walked away, we would say, wow. He's going to be a combination of the greatest men that have ever lived. A combination of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, combination of the mighty might of the Medes and the Persians, the strategic ability of Alexander the Great, and the ability to build and hold together a coalition like no one has ever had since the Caesars. In other words, this man is not someone to be scoffed at. He's certainly not someone to be dismissed. He's going to be someone that the world will consider impressive. They will say, who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? Notice, please, verse 1 and 2 gives us his description. The end of verse 2 talks to us about the dragon. Notice what it says. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, the dragon is one of the most ironclad personalities in all of the Word of God. The dragon is a person that there's absolutely no debate about who this is. Turn back one page to chapter 12 with me, please. Look at Revelation chapter 12 and look at verse 9. The Bible goes out of its way to make sure this is as clear as it can possibly be. Notice what it says. And the great dragon was cast out. I wonder who that is, that old serpent. Who? Called the devil. Who? And Satan. Which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. There can be no question who the dragon is. The dragon, Satan himself, the prince and the power of the air, is going to give the Antichrist his power and his seat and his great authority. But you understand this about Satan. He always has and always will want to be worshipped. So not only does he give the power to the Antichrist, but he also insists on being worshipped. Look at the end of verse 3. We'll come back to the rest of verse 3. But I want you to see these two phrases as they work together. The end of verse 3. And all the world wondered after the beast. Now look at verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon. Who's the they? It's all the world. All the world will worship the dragon. Get this, Christian. The world religion on this planet will be Satan worship. Hey, Brother Harper, that sounds terrible. The truth of the matter is, most Christians have never met very many Satan worshipers. I think I've met about 10 in my life, and 5 of them were on one day in one park in Queensbury, New York. People that would look you in the eye and say, "I worship Lucifer." Doesn't happen very often. That will be the world religion. Now, as terrible as that sounds, that's actually sanitized for us a little bit, isn't it? It's one thing to talk about all the world. It's another thing to talk about specifics. Who makes up all the world? Your next door neighbor. Your aunt. Your cousin. Your best friend from childhood. The cashier at the grocery store. Your insurance salesman, your doctor, his nurse, co-workers that sit across the cubicle from you. That's who all the world is. These people that we see every single day, if the rapture were to take place tonight, in just a short amount of time, they will be devil worshipers. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, listen, this is not a debate about Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian. We can have that debate later. This is the eternal choice between whether you're going to worship Almighty God or you're going to worship Satan. Those are the only two options that there are. You're going to spend eternity with one of them, not with both. Christian, we talk all the time about how quick the rapture is going to be. We sing, do we not, about how we're looking forward to it. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. We sing about how short the time is. We preach about it. We talk about it. We pray about it. Lord, we know your coming is imminent. We say all those things, but understand this. That moment, although wonderful for us, is terrible for those that we leave behind. You and I have friends and neighbors and loved ones that 2 years from now could be worshiping the dragon. Notice number one, there's his description. Notice number two, there's the dragon. Notice number three, there's his death. Now, verse 3 is one of those verses that if a man stands up and tells you he has it figured out, he probably just wants to give you his opinion. It's one of those verses that's real hard to understand. Because verse 3 indicates one of two things. Some people believe that the Antichrist will die and be raised from the dead during the tribulation period. The prefix anti is not only against Christ, but it also means in the Greek, in place of Christ. He's going to try to put himself in the same place of worship that Jesus deserves. Some believe that he will die and be raised from the dead. There are good Bible scholars that believe that and good Bible scholars that don't believe that. Others believe that it will be a near-death experience, that he could not die. There is biblical reasoning on both sides. For instance, those that believe that he cannot die will tell you this and be correct. Satan has never been given the power to give life. That's a power specifically reserved for Almighty God. So if the Antichrist were to die during the tribulation period, Satan could not raise him from the dead. On the other side, the whole world wonders after the beast. It's hard to imagine that the whole world would wonder after a near-death experience. So which one is true? I'm going to tell you my opinion, and honestly, Christian, that is all it is. When we get to heaven, we'll find out who's right and who's not, and we won't really care by then. We'll be worshiping our Savior then. But the fact is, I believe that he does die, but he's not raised from the dead. I believe just as Satan did to Judas in John chapter 20 and 21, I believe he's going to enter into the Antichrist, because it then says, and it was given unto him power to continue for 3.5 years, 40 and 2 months. It may be that he dies, it may be that he doesn't die, but something so monumental is going to happen that the whole world is going to wonder after the beast. And now not only are they worshiping the dragon, but they're worshiping the beast also. Think of this. If Satan worship is the world religion, and you're alive in the tribulation period, and you bow your head at your dinner table with your family to give thanks, who are you going to thank? If you worship Satan and everything on the table that you have came because of a mark in your right hand or in your forehead from the Antichrist, you will be praying. You will be giving thanks to the Antichrist himself. Notice number one, we saw his description, his position and his person. Number two, we saw the dragon who gives him his power but also gets the worship. Number three, we saw his death. Whether he dies or has a near-death experience, the whole world is going to place him on the center of their, in the center of their lives and worship him. Number four, notice this quickly, he's despicable. This man is as wicked as they come. As polished as his speaking may be, as incredible as his personality traits may be, he is going to be as wicked as they come. Look at how the Bible describes him. There was given unto him, verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now, to us right now, that doesn't actually make sense. Have you ever seen a politician who just gave a rousing speech and he walks over and sits down at the dais? And while he's sitting there, all of a sudden he starts cursing and swearing. What happens the next morning? His assistant, his spokesman, comes to the podium and says, oh, he didn't know his microphone was on. Let me help you with that. You know, if you never talk like that, you don't have to worry about whether your microphone's on or not. Doesn't matter what political party you're from, you ought to clean up your mouth and be an example to kids if you're a politician. But we don't equate the two. If you were listening to a political speech and this guy was giving this rousing speech and halfway through he started cursing and swearing and blaspheming, you would cover your children's ears and walk out, would you not? But in this world right here, in the world of the tribulation people, the world of tribulation when mass graves are the order of the day, if you do the math, 2.1 billion people will die in the first 21 months of the tribulation period. And this time, you can't tell the difference between a great speech and a blasphemous speech. The world is going to be so wicked that you can't even tell the difference. By the way, aren't we becoming a little bit like that now? Instead of Christians standing up for Almighty God, what do? We laugh when his name is taken in vain. We act as if there's nothing we can do about it. By the way, the same laws that keep you from passing out a gospel tract in your workplace ought to keep someone else from taking your God's name in vain. If you can't talk about him, they should not be able to talk about him either. The simple truth is, you'll never hear me say very many good things about the Muslim religion or Islam, but let me say this about them. You never hear anybody taking Allah's name in vain. You don't hear anybody cursing Muhammad, because the whole world knows if you did, someone's going to punish you for it. But they don't have a single problem taking our Savior's name in vain and cursing our God, because they know Christians will just stand there passively and say nothing. As we mentioned earlier in the week, it was David who said, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee." He said, "Thine enemies take thy name in vain." He said, "I hate them with perfect hatred." We don't put perfect and hatred in the same sentence, do we? But when it comes to standing for our Savior and his name, God puts them together for us. I'll never forget, years ago, I was going to play golf with a preacher by the name of Toby Whitmer. Brother Whitmer's made some changes in his ministry over the last few years, but back then he was, put it this way, he was squarely in our camp, and I was preaching for him, and we were going to go and play golf. And Toby is one of the smallest guys you've ever seen in your life. Toby wears a suit that is size 36 short. Ken dolls wear bigger clothes than Toby does. We were going to go play golf, and we got there. This other preacher, I'll call him John. I'm going to use the quotes. Another preacher was going to meet us there. He was at least 6'3" when we got there. Toby's an inch and a half or so shorter than me. When we got out, we walked up and paid our fee and everything, our green fees, and went to the first tee. And we're going to have to wait quite a while, it looked like, even though we had a tee time. And so John decides he's going to entertain us. He said, "Hey, you guys got to hear this joke." And this is what he said. I'll never forget it. He said, "God and Jesus were playing golf. And all of a sudden, before I could say a word, Toby said, 'John, I don't want to hear any jokes about Jesus.'" He said, "Oh, no, Brother Shelton." He said, "No, this isn't blasphemous at all. God and Jesus were playing golf." I'll never forget it. As this 6'3 guy stood there, and a little short Toby about this tall stood there, Toby stuck his finger up like this. It looked just like this as he did it. He said, "John, if you try to tell me a joke about Jesus, you're going to regret it." Under normal circumstances, I think John probably could have taken Toby, but on that day, I don't think so. What I'm saying is, Christian, it's about time it got our back up just a little bit if someone takes our God's name in vain. There's going to come a time when they won't be able to determine the difference between great things and blasphemies. He's going to blaspheme God, he's going to blaspheme his tabernacle, and he's going to blaspheme them that dwell in heaven. Do you know who that is? That's us, Christian. He will blaspheme us. That ought to get you riled up just a little bit. Notice, please, not only is he going to be blasphemous, this despicable Antichrist, but he's also going to war against the saints. Look at verse 7. "It was given on him to make war with the saints." Now, we do not understand this to this day, do we? Why God allows Christians to be martyred. There's no explanation for that, because there doesn't need to be. God does not have to explain himself to me and you. But over the last 2,000 years, Christians have been fed to lions, burned at stakes. They've been imprisoned. They've been beheaded. They've been crucified upside down. They've been boiled in oil. God has allowed that to happen, and it will happen in the tribulation period. Remember when John sees them under the throne, and he says, "Who are these?" And the Lord said, "These are they that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And remember, they're going to ask the Lord, "How long, Lord? How long before you exact your vengeance on the Antichrist that took our lives?" There's going to be thousands, millions maybe, of martyrs in the tribulation period. But then the next phrase is what bothers me about this verse. "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." See, my Bible says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. My Bible says this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. I remember our Savior saying in John 16:33, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Verse after verse after verse tells us that he, God, is going to overcome Satan. But in this verse it says he's going to overcome them. It certainly looks, when you read this verse, as if the Antichrist is going to have the upper hand. But notice the context. He can overcome them in battle. He can overcome them in war. He can take their lives. He can martyr them for the cause of Christ. But turn back one page, please, again, to Revelation chapter 12. Look with me at verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Now watch verse 11. "And they overcame him." How do they do it? Just like the teenagers told us tonight. It's through the blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Understand this carefully. Even when the Antichrist is overcoming them in battle, taking their lives, he's still on the losing end, because his master was plundered and made a spoil of when Jesus died on the old rugged cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, talking about his cross. The simple fact is, for 2,000 years, Satan has been looking for a solvent for the blood of Christ, and he has never been able to find one. It's always been through the blood, and it will always be through the blood. He's despicable. But lastly, please, and we'll be done. You can't preach on the Antichrist and leave it there. You've got to talk about his defeat. He's going to be defeated at a great battle. Matter of fact, because of the way we talk about this battle, the way even Hollywood wants to celebrate it, the way we use this word in our language, Armageddon, you would think that it must have its own little musical interlude. It's not just the battle of Armageddon, it's the battle of dun, 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 Armageddon. That's how we talk about it, isn't it? The phrase Armageddon is simple. In the Hebrew, the prefix R means mountain, just like in Japanese. If you've ever heard of Mount Fuji, that's a correct way to say it. Fujiyama is a way to say it as well, if you're going to say it in Japanese, Fuji being the name and Yama meaning mountain. But you'll hear some Americans who talk about Mount Fujiyama, which is basically saying Mountain Fuji Mountain. It doesn't work that way. When we say the Mount of Armageddon, you're repeating yourself because R means mountain. Megiddo is the valley there. The valley is Megiddo. The mountain is Armageddon. At this great battle, which almost needs its own musical interlude, which almost needs its own gravely voiced announcer talking about the Battle of Armageddon. As you read your Bible, you'll find that we say some things that are just a little bit incorrect. I'm certainly not going to pick on anybody for saying these things. But you'll go through a trial and you'll say, "Preacher, the Lord gave me this verse in this trial." Well, technically, He gave that verse to all of us. But I know what you're saying when you say that. It's like I told you before the message this morning, my life verse is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. And it means something to me. My ministry is named after it, but it's not something that God gave specifically just to me. But I certainly understand what you're saying when you say that going through a trial. And I've used the same term, so I'm not going to pick on anybody. But we have to understand this about the Word of God. Although some verses might help us more than others, every single verse is equally inspired. John 3:16 is not 1 ounce more inspired than Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 2. You say, "Brother Harper, what does Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 2 say?" I don't know. I told you at the beginning of the message, Leviticus is a dry book. I don't have any verses memorized in the book of Leviticus. But I will tell you this, Leviticus 24 and verse 2 is just as inspired as John 3:16. Having said that, though, when we get to this passage in Revelation chapter 19, this passage does something for me, I'll tell you that. This passage kind of gets my motor running just a little bit when I look at it. The Lord, I'll even use the term I just criticized, the Lord gave me this passage. He gave it to you too. Here's this great battle going to take place. The Antichrist has brought all of his armies. He's going to try to destroy the nation of Israel. He's going to try to destroy Jerusalem. But his battle is interrupted. Look at verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Let me just say this, although I'm pretty sure everybody in this room knows Christ as their personal Savior. If you're not sure about that, let me point this out to you. You are never going to meet a baby in a manger. You are never going to meet the sweet teacher on the hillside of Galilee. You're not going to meet the beaten Savior hanging on a cross. You're going to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Blessed Only Potentate. You're going to meet the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire, his head and hairs are white as wool and as white as snow, his feet are as fine brass, and when he opens his mouth, it sounds like the rushing waves of a hurricane hitting the shoreline. That's who you're going to meet someday. Most lost people think they're going to meet a sweet shepherd standing there with a staff. You're going to meet a sovereign sitting there on a throne with a rod of iron. The Bible tells us that when he sits on his great white throne, from him the earth and the heaven fled away. There was no place found for him. You're going to meet the one that the stars are scared of. But then verse 14 introduces us to someone else. And the armies, which were with him. The armies. You know who that is? And we would get lots of answers if we asked the question tonight. "Oh, Brother Harper, it's all the people that were raptured." Correct. The dead in Christ, 100% right. Those who are alive and remain in Christ, you're correct. New Testament Christians, you're right. The church, the bride of Christ, all those answers are correct. But once again, it's too general. Let's be more specific. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, do you know who verse 14 is talking about? Us. The people in this room right here, that's us in verse 14. What does it say about us in verse 14? And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen. But as I understand it in the Greek, the last three words are not describing the horses, and they're not describing the linen. I'm told they describe the armies. White and clean. What a phrase. Now, I understand, or I've been taught the doctrine of justification. I understand that God has promised to forgive our sins and wipe His celestial memory from them. I understand that Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 says, "But I will have mercy in their unrighteousness, and their sin and iniquity will I remember no more." I understand what it's saying in chapter 10 and verse 17 when he repeats that promise. "But their sin and iniquity will I remember no more." I think I get, Brother Gallantine, what chapter 8 and verse 1 is saying when it says of the book of Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." I have a grasp, Brother Shelton, of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 and verses 30 and 31 when he challenges this way, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us." I think I understand what Colossians is telling me in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." I think I have a grasp on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I understand what it means that when Almighty God looks down from heaven at Richard Harper, he sees his own righteousness. He sees the blood of the Lamb. He sees me justified. But I also understand what I see every morning when I shave. I know the guy that's there looking back at me in that mirror. I know he's not perfect. I know he fails more than I would ever admit. And by the way, Christian, if you're honest, you know the same thing. I know he displeases God more than any of you would like to hear about, and more than I would ever want to say in public. I know I agree with the Apostle Paul that in me that is in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. I know that he looks down from heaven and sees me justified. I get that. But the guy I look at in the mirror fails every day. The guy I look at in the mirror sins every single day. But on this day, I'm not sinning anymore. On this day, he describes me as white and clean. Not just positionally. I'm not just delivered from the punishment of sin. I'm not just delivered from the power of sin. I'm not just delivered from all of those things. I'm actually delivered at that moment in time from the very presence of sin. I am white and clean. I am as clean at that moment as he has seen me since he saved my soul. I'm not just justified. I am perfect. I've been given a body like unto his glorious body. I am brand spanking new. That's me. And by the way, Christian, that's you too. And excuse me for saying it this way, but if that doesn't get your motor running just a little bit, you need a tune-up as quick as you can get one. God calls us armies. We'll show you in just a moment how gracious this is. Notice what it says, please. "And the armies which with him followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and then that set on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast. Here's the battle, by the way, of Armageddon. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken. It's already over. We just read the whole battle. It's finished. And the beast was taken. And with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. By the way, you ever notice how gracious it is that he calls us an army and we don't lift a finger? It's over. The outcome was never in doubt. Here's the truth, though. If our loved ones were to be fortunate enough, I don't even know if I can put it that way, to make it through the 7-year tribulation period, many of them will find their end as a bird feast. Brother Harper, that's terrible. No, that's truth. It's what's going to happen to people that you and I know and love. The trouble is, most people don't believe we're serious. If the lost world believed that we believe what we say we believe, they might listen to us more. I'll give you this illustration, then we'll be finished. Several years ago, I was preaching at Trinity Baptist Church in Maysell, West Virginia. The pastor was Pastor Ralph Davis. All week long, I'd announced that on Friday night, I was going to preach a message on hell. On Friday night, a man came straight from work. He worked construction. He was a contractor. He came in wearing a pair of blue jeans and work boots and a flannel shirt. By the way, I always love it when people come straight from work. You're never going to hear me criticize you for coming straight from work to church. I appreciate that. He came in and he sat down. I preached that night, and I closed with an illustration. I'll use it now. It was a story about Billy Sunday from years and years and years ago. Billy Sunday was preaching at a town, and there was a man in that town that owned several businesses, and he'd been preaching his tent meeting for several weeks. Finally, one night, the businessman, came to the meeting. Billy Sunday just happened that night to preach on the topic of hell. After he got finished, the businessman walked up to him, and he said, "Mr. Sunday, I don't believe you believe what you preach tonight." And he said, "I'm certain that most Christians don't believe it." Mr. Sunday said, "Sir, I assure you, I believe every word that I preach tonight." And he said, "As far as I know, all Christians believe in hell." Back then, they did. He said, "By the way, why do you say that you don't think most Christians believe in hell?" He said, "Well, I own several businesses in this town, and several Christians work for me." He said, "As a matter of fact, several of them were under this tent tonight." And he said, "In all of their years of working for me, not one of them has ever warned me about this place called hell." And he said these words to Mr. Sunday. He said, "Mr. Sunday, if I honestly believed there was a place as terrible as the place that you described tonight, I would crawl on my hands and knees across broken glass to make sure that no one ever has to go there." That night after that service in Trinity Baptist Church, that construction worker, that contractor, came to me and told me what he's going to do. He told his wife and his two children, who had driven separately because he came straight from work, to just go on home. He was almost 50, if I remember correctly. He had an older brother who was near his 60th birthday, who lived in Indianapolis, Indiana. That night, that contractor got in his truck after working all day and coming straight to church and started driving to Indianapolis, Indiana. He stopped at a couple of rest areas along the way, slept for a half hour, an hour here or there, so he wouldn't fall asleep at the wheel. And at 6 o'clock on Saturday morning, he showed up at his brother's house pounding on the door. His brother was furious that someone woke him up at 6 on a Saturday. Swung the door open and saw his brother standing there, and he said, "What are you doing here?" He said to his older brother, "I've driven all night because I don't want you to go to hell." As the tears fell down his cheeks, his older brother looked at him and he told me this later. He said, "Many times you've talked to me about your religion." He said, "But until right now, I never really thought you were serious." And on the doorstep of his house, his older brother trusted Christ as his personal Savior. Maybe if the world thought we were serious. Maybe if they thought we really believed that the rapture was going to take place soon, like we say we do. Maybe if we realized that our lost friends, neighbors, and loved ones are going to worship the beast and worship the dragon and end up as a bird feast, many of them, maybe they'd listen to us when we warned them. When's the last time you were so burdened for a lost person that you didn't care whether they got mad at you when you witnessed to them? Maybe, Christian, if we act like we believe what we say we believe, maybe they'll listen. Bow our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around. Your heads bowed and with your eyes closed. Let me ask this question first. How many would say, Brother Harper, I know if the rapture took place tonight, I'd go. I know I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior. I know I'm saved. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Thank you. You may put your hands down. Now let me ask this question. How many would say, Brother Harper, tonight, the Lord laid someone specific on my heart? I'm not asking if you have a burden for all the lost people in the world. Every Christian should have that. I didn't mention any names tonight at all. But how many would say, Brother Harper, the Lord laid a specific person? I couldn't get their face out of my mind even if I don't know their name. I couldn't get their name out of my mind if I do know their name. But the Lord laid one person on my heart tonight. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Hold it high in the air. Thank you. I see your hands. Maybe 36 hands just went up. That's the Lord doing His job, Christian. Speaking to the hearts of His people through the preaching of the Word of God. But now here's the bigger question for the moment. Are we going to do our job? He did not lay that name, that face on your heart just so you can feel uncomfortable in a church service. He laid them on your heart so you could get in front of them and say, Thus saith the Lord. He laid them on your heart so that you could warn them because the hour's short. Now, how many would make this commitment? Brother Harper, tonight I'm going to promise the Lord that person He laid on my heart tonight, I'm going to find some way, whether I Skype them, email them, send them a text message, go to their house and knock on their door, whether I buy a plane ticket and fly to see them, I'm going to find a way to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you slip your hand up now? That person that God laid on my heart, I'm going to give them the gospel. Thank you. May put your hands down. Now I'm going to ask you in a moment to step out of your seat and come to the altar. Hey, Brother Harper, why? First, I'm going to ask you to pray for three things. Number one, that the Lord would give you the opportunity to speak to them. Number two, that He would give you the words to say when He gives you the opportunity. And number three, that He'll give you the boldness to use those words. But let me remind you that some of the people that the Lord laid on your heart, you've known for years. Some you've known for decades. It's been a long time since you talked to them about their soul. So let me encourage you this way. You're going to need all the help you can get. So I'm going to ask you to step out of your seat and step down to the old-fashioned altar and ask the Lord those things. And while you're there, pray for the other people that are at the altar with you, that the Lord will give them the same three things. Won't you do what the Lord's laid on your heart tonight? Let's not leave here the same as we came. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. Lord, we thank You for our time in Your house tonight. Lord, bless the invitation. Thank You for speaking to hearts. In Jesus' name. With your head still bowed, your eyes still closed, let's stand all over the auditorium. Everyone, please, standing, no one looking around. As the piano begins to play, why don't you step out of your seat? Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Don't look around. Join those that are already stepped out. By and by, when I look on His face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face. By and by, when I look on His face, I'll wish I had given Him more. More, so much more of my life than I e'er gave before.